Genesis chapter 25. We've been working through the book of Genesis, and for some time now, several weeks, even months, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And so we come to a rather solemn day in the scriptures today as well, when the day of Abraham's death, at least it's recorded for us here in the first half of Genesis 25. If you do not have a Bible, I'd encourage you to please grab one from the back resource table there, or if you raise your hand, one of our ushers, I'm sure, would be happy to bring one to you, and you may keep it if you don't have one at home. I'd encourage you to begin reading the book of Mark or the Gospel of John is a great place to begin if you don't know where to start, and I'd encourage you to read it with a Christian friend or maybe someone here at Crossridge. It's a habit that God uses. His word does not return to him void, the scriptures tell us, and it accomplishes its purpose. And so we're here in Genesis 25 this morning as we wrap up the end of Abraham's life. I'll begin in verse 1. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan, the sons of Dedan, Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. If you're taking notes this morning, first in your outline is that God's word always proves true. God's word always proves true. That's just a good statement to start every day. God's word always proves true. That's really what these first four verses are showing us, is that God's word always proves true. It's interesting to try and build a sermon around these 18 verses, two lists of names, and Abraham's death in between, because really the purpose of this part of Genesis 25 is to help us see the grander story of Genesis, to help us see what God is doing. And these verses are showing us God's word always proves true. It's been probably about 35 years since Sarah, Abraham's first wife, has passed away. And so Abraham takes another wife, Keturah, and through her fathers 16 more kids and grandkids, we're told. See, God's word always proves true. If you remember, God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, "You shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come from you," he said. And so we see many nations coming from Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. We see also at the end of this section, Ishmael and the descendants that came from him who became nations in the Arabic Peninsula. And again, God had said, "Surely I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, because you have obeyed my voice." he said. So because of Abraham's obedience, because God's word always proves true, and he believed God's word always proves true, God made these promises. And we see this is beginning to be fulfilled, even in his lifetime. It's not fully fulfilled. He doesn't have the numerous descendants that God will speak of, and these individuals certainly are not yet nations. But we have the beginnings of nations here in Genesis 25. And this is the message that Moses desires for the children of Israel to gather as well. It's the message that God intends for his people through his appointed messenger Moses, by the power of the Holy Spirit inspiring him, carrying along the very words of Scripture. God's word always proves true. God will bring his people into the land that he has promised to them. Remember, he has recently delivered his people from Egypt and slavery and almost certain death. And now they're wandering around in the wilderness, pondering, will God indeed ever do what he said? Will he bring us into the land he has promised to us? Or will we perish now in the wilderness? And it's interesting because in the book of Deuteronomy, at the very end of these books of the law, Moses stands on the edge of the promised land, the edge of the land that God had promised to Abraham for his descendants with God's chosen people, Israel, for a second time. They had come there before, and they had rebelled against God's word. They had doubted and not obeyed his word. And because of that, Moses begins in Deuteronomy to tell them that he had stood there 40 years before. It's an interesting way to start a speech. Remember 40 years ago when you all messed up, is how Moses begins. He reminds them that their parents had not believed God's word always proves true, that God would not indeed be victorious in battle with them over the nations of Canaan. And he reminds them that their parents did not listen to God. And as a result, God cursed their parents to die in the wilderness. This is the wandering 40 years through the wilderness without entering the promised land until all of them, to the very last one of that generation, perished. And the entire book of Deuteronomy can really be summed up in three short phrases. Listen to God's word. Hear God's word. Write down God's word. Listen, hear, record God's word. That's the message of Deuteronomy. Pay attention to God's word. It always proves true. And at the very end of the book, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses brings the weight of everything he has said to bear when he says this commandment, now choose life. Choose life, Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Choose life. Obey, listen, hear, trust that God's word always proves true. As he brings you into the promised land, don't be like your parents who disobeyed God's word, who doubted his word, and died in the wilderness. Trust that God's word always proves true. Choose life by entering this land as God has promised to you. And we know when tempted in the wilderness, Jesus Christ himself tells Satan that man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There's this same pattern. Word. Listen to the word. Hear the word. Record the word. And Jesus, quoting the book of Deuteronomy, in fact, tells the devil, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then we see in the early church, in the book of Acts, this rapid growth of new believers. And the church is just booming. It would just be marvelous to see and to be a part of. And how does Luke, God's inspired writer of the book of Acts, record these events? He says, and the word of God continued to increase. Isn't that an interesting way of saying the church grew? The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. He says the word of God was what was increasing. It's not simply that the church had new attenders. It's that this is what the Lord Jesus himself had promised. His witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would go out into all the world, and the word of God would continue to increase. It's interesting. You can actually trace this same pattern throughout all of Scripture, beginning in Genesis, extending to Revelation. We see the prevalence of God's word as most important. God's message in the New Testament is no different than the rest of Scripture. He tells us that God saved us from the bondage of sin and death when we listened to His Word and believed His Word, Romans 10, verse 17 tells us. So when we hear God's Word, it's especially important that we are attentive, that we listen, that we hear and receive and accept it as the Word of God with all authority, with all power. It has truth. That's what we see in the life of Abraham. Here, these descendants through his second wife, Keturah, is simply proving God's Word proves true all the time. All the time. He can be trusted. Unlike Israel, we have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. We have it recorded for us in the written Word, the Scriptures. And He is, the Scriptures tell us, the image of the invisible God. That is the full self-disclosure of God Himself to us. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's being, the Bible says. And so we have been also sealed with the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ. When you come to believe and accept in Jesus that He alone reveals God to us, that we can have life in His name, we are given the Holy Spirit who illuminates the words of Scripture, who helps us understand, who guides us into truth, helps us know how to apply the words, and puts us in the community of faith with other believers who have the Holy Spirit. So we are to listen to God's Word and follow, that we might increasingly, by the power of the Spirit, image Christ, His character, reflect His glory to the world. The darkness of the world will not overcome the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Through His people, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see God's Word will increase. It will continue to be made known. See, here's the point. God builds His people through His Word. God builds His people through His Word. That's how God works. It's how He's always worked since the very beginning of time. There's a writer named Mark Dever. He's a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he wrote this book, What is a Healthy Church? And he actually traces throughout the entire New Testament the role of the Word in every book of the New Testament. But here's how he sums up the passage. He says, friends, the church finds its life as it listens to the Word of God. Do you believe that? We find our life as we listen to the Word of God. It finds its purpose as it lives out and displays the Word of God. The church's job is to listen and then to echo. That's it. The primary challenge churches face today is not figuring out how to be relevant or strategic or sensitive or even deliberate. It's figuring out how to be faithful, how to listen, how to trust and obey. That's our job, Christians, individually and corporately as Christ's body, to listen to God's Word, to obey His Word. See, this is essentially what Paul tells young Timothy, his protege in the gospel. And he gives him a job description in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He says this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, Paul writes, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let me tell you how common it is for a pastor to bring the Word of God to someone and they go off to someone else because they didn't hear what they wanted from me. And so they go to someone who gives them what they wanted, not what God's Word says they need. I'm not a doctor. I'm not the one diagnosing the ailments. I like them and the patient who has been made well by the great healer, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has brought to us the gospel, who has lived and breathed the Word of God to us. It's only by God's Word that we are sustained and find life. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Be uncompromising in this. Let all the other balls drop. All the other responsibilities that do matter don't matter, because what matters is God's word, because this is how he builds his people, through his word. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and Crossridge as a church, we have confidence in the scriptures. We rest assured on the standard of God's word, the authority of the scriptures for all of life, in all things, because God's word always proves true. And we see this in the life of Abraham here in the first four verses. By bringing these descendants, by beginning to establish the very beginning of nations that he had promised several chapters before, several years before, decades before even, to Abraham, that his word is proving true in his life, and it will prove sure and true in your life as well. And then we come to verses 5 and 6. It's interesting. Notice verse 5, how short it is. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. If you're taking notes, second on your outline is that God's blessing must be guarded. God's blessing must be guarded. Isn't it interesting that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac? It gives kind of consolation prizes to the rest of the kids, it seems like, doesn't it? It's like, anyone ever have maybe their parents go on a cruise to the Bahamas and they come back with a t-shirt for you? It says, my parents went to the Bahamas and all I got is this lousy t-shirt. Anyone have one of those shirts by chance? I think I had one in junior high. And I just picture, you know, the sons of Keturah saying, my dad was stinking Abraham and he was buried in the promised land and all I got was this lousy t-shirt. They're wondering, what? Well, isn't this an exercise of faith? We're told in chapter 15 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we're told in chapter 17 that Abraham had asked the Lord God that Ishmael, his son through the slave woman, might live before the Lord. But God said in Genesis 17, verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. See, God's blessing must be guarded. Abraham is not hedging his bets. He places all of his eggs in one basket. He is trusting the word of the Lord that his blessing and his covenant promise will endure through Isaac, the son of the promise, not the son of the slave woman, the son of the flesh that Abraham and his wife together planned to create, not in their own efforts, helping God keep his promise, but trusting God to provide. So we see that Abraham gave them these gifts and sent them away, sent them eastward to the east country. It's a direction that we remember from the days of Cain and Abel. Cain headed east after he murdered his brother. It's seen in the beginning narratives of the scriptures as an evil direction, east, away from the direction of the Lord. And what's important to understand is that Abraham, by giving all he had to Isaac, is preserving the inheritance. He's trusting the Lord. Everything I have, Isaac, it's given to you. The Lord has blessed me. Now I leave it to Isaac, not to these other sons who perhaps are as deserving as well, but because of God's sovereign and gracious providence, because he has provided this son, because he has allowed my barren wife, Sarah, to conceive and bear a child, Isaac, you shall receive this inheritance. He is guarding that which has been entrusted to him. This is very much like the life of Israel. Israel, of course, was entrusted with God's word, with the law. Leviticus 19, verse 37 calls them to preserve God's word. God says, and you shall observe all my statutes, all my rules, and do them. I am the Lord. They are called to holiness. They are called to guard God's word, that which has been entrusted to them, God's law, in order to bring his blessing to the world. If they do not obey, God's blessing will not go out. And so God calls them to obey his word, to preserve his blessing, to guard it, to live in such a way as to trust his word rather than their own life or the life of those around them. And then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read, "And now, O Israel," Moses says, "listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live." See, God's word comes to his people, and he says, "Listen up, do what I say, and go in and take possession of the land of the Lord, the God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the words that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So we see that not only are they to preserve God's word in a certain holy lifestyle to guard his blessing, but they are to take very seriously his word. Don't take away a single word. Don't add a single word. Don't read into it something that's not there and place your own interpretations upon it. Keep my word, the Lord tells them. Romans chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, were entrusted with the oracles of God. God entrusted them with his law, with his word, in order that all people might be blessed. And in the New Testament, we see this same pattern. Paul, again to Timothy, telling Timothy multiple times to guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to you, Paul says to Timothy. Guard the good deposit. See, if something needs to be guarded in this sort of language, it implies two things. First, it assumes that there's something precious to guard. If you have to guard something, it's precious, it's valuable. That's why we put locks on homes and on cars, some cars, not my car. Because it's precious to us. That's why we take seriously safety of children, those who are most precious to our society. We guard. And second, it also implies that it's easy to lose. Guard that which has been entrusted to you. Apparently, it's easy to just let it go. And Paul here is telling Timothy, this is the gospel. The gospel itself must be guarded. It's precious. It's of utmost value. It's of eternal significance. So Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And realize it's easy to lose. There are many people who wander away from the faith. And at least six times in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to guard that which has been entrusted to him. First, he tells him that the Lord Jesus himself has given to Paul this message of the gospel to guard and entrusted it to him in 1 Timothy 1:11. Then he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy." So he entrusts it to the second generation in 1 Timothy 1:18. Then in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21, he writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." He reminds him, be on guard. Watch out. There are going to be many people, and Timothy's a young pastor. He's shepherding a flock in Ephesus, and he says there's going to be many people who come to you, and they want to distort God's word. Guard it. Be willing to suffer for it, because in God's word, we find the truth of transformation. This is how God builds his people. This is how he changes the world and brings about his blessing. The fourth time we find this is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul tells him, "I am not ashamed of his suffering." He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." See, Paul's convinced that the gospel message which has been given to him is guarded, but not only in his own efforts, it's guarded by God himself. In his faithfulness and his providence, he guards those who trust in Christ with his word, who are unflinching and uncompromising when it comes to the scriptures, who are humble and seeking transformation. God himself, through them, will guard this message. Fifth, we see in 1 Timothy 1:14, he writes, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So it's a command to Timothy, guard it, Timothy, but a reminder of who's really guarding it. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This isn't something we can guard in our flesh. This isn't something that we can, with the right formula or with the right ministry tactics, succeed at. This is a work of God himself. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that the gospel is preserved and God's blessing is guarded. And at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 1, he extends into chapter 2 after listing off a number of people who have been a blessing and a thorn in his side. Paul writes this, 2 Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's a key verse in the scriptures, 2 Timothy 2:2. "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what you've received to me, from me, Paul tells Timothy, there's a first and a second generation, entrust to others. There's a third generation who will do the same to others, a fourth generation. And the idea is that it would continue over and over, because this is how God builds his people, through his word, alive in his people whose lives have been changed by the power of his word, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. So this is the call of the Christian. This is the call of the believer, the call of the pastor, the call for each one of us who trust in Christ, to guard the gospel, to look to Scripture, to make sure that this gospel message is preserved. Not in a sense like an Amish person would, where they huddle up into their own huddle, but to live a holy life amongst the world. As someone has said, being in the world but not of it. That's how we are to live. And we do this by passing it on. So there's three ways, essentially, to guard God's blessing that we see in the scripture. First is follow good examples. We see this in the life of Israel as they follow the leaders that God has appointed for them. We see this obviously in the life of Timothy following Paul. In fact, this is what he says. He says, "Follow the pattern of the sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow my example. Follow my pattern." He doesn't simply say, "Hey, here's the body of knowledge you need. Now go do it." He says, "Watch me. Watch how I live life in and out. Watch how I respond in these circumstances and in those. And watch how the word of God is living and active. It's alive in me. Watch how I sin and I confess and repent and turn from my sin to God's glory when the Holy Spirit brings about conviction. Watch how I live victoriously over sin by the power of the Spirit, not by the power of my own efforts, but as God's Spirit leads me and guides me. Follow the pattern of the sound words," he writes. And he says, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." See, the examples we follow aren't simply a book. It's the book lived out. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are, by God's word, charged, each of us, to follow gospel examples who set a good example of how to use God's word in their life. Okay, so it's not simply about buying commentaries or gaining knowledge about the scriptures. It's how you understand God's word holistically, not just little bits and pieces here and there, but how we interpret scripture with scripture, how we understand it and live it out. That's what matters. Follow these examples with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting that he doesn't say simply follow my example, but he says with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So there's a personal trust in Jesus. It's not simply about following another good example. All of us have role models, don't we? We have people that we look up to, that we admire, and we're grateful to God for. Perhaps a parent or a grandparent, an uncle, maybe a good friend, hopefully within the church. But it seems from Scripture that what God is concerned with in guarding his blessing is that we're willing to send away the others and trust Him. That we're willing to follow the example, to trust personally in Jesus Christ. So the exercise is not merely intellectual, it involves trust and confidence in Jesus Himself. Faith and love in Christ Jesus out of a spirit of love and devotion to God. That our lives are being shaped by Him and transformed by Him. It's a spirit of adoration and affection toward Him, not simply moralistic, not simply do this and don't do that. Anyone can set that example. But Jesus Christ Himself has lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross for your sins because God loved you. And He has risen again, and He promises to give you the Holy Spirit when you come to trust in Him, to rely on Him for all things. And so it's not like we have this unending pattern of a one-upmanship where we're trying to kind of trump the other with our knowledge. Who knows more? Oh, they beat me this time, but I'll get them next time. I'm going to go back and debate this. As if you're going to convert everyone by proving them correct and then claim your allegiance to Jesus. That's not how God works. He works in the life of His people who in love are shepherding others, caring for them, living out the word together, who are willing to rebuke and correct and exhort as Scripture calls us to, but in love, in a spirit of community, with personal trust in Christ, by no means trying to prove ourselves, but to glorify Him. This is how the gospel is guarded. This is why Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. He says, persist in this, for by doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. How do you save others? Watch your life. Watch your teaching. What you believe matters. And the way you live matters. God uses that to save others by the power of the word. This is how we guard His blessing. This is why Abraham sends away the other sons, the sons of the concubines. He sends them east with simple gifts, but he gave all he had to Isaac. He's guarding God's blessing. He's trusting in Him. Second, in guarding God's blessing, we are to distinguish between betrayers and supporters of the gospel. It's an interesting pattern we see all throughout the New Testament, distinguishing between betrayers and supporters of the gospel. Did you know that Paul, in the book of 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, actually lists off individual people's names as people to stay away from? My, how the church of our day has changed. Oh, we don't want to say names. We don't want to drag their name through the mud. And Paul says, look, if they're defaming the name of Jesus Christ, by all means I will, because I'm guarding the gospel. It's been entrusted to me. And if they're maligning the word of God, it is the Christian's duty, not simply to be the teacher or to try and correct everyone with malicious intent, but in a spirit of love and gentleness and humility, to take them aside privately as Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos in Acts 18, and to show them more clearly the way of God in the scriptures, to pray that God's spirit would lead them, to love them no matter the outcome, to trust God with the results. It's interesting that Paul tries to make clear the common bond we have with one another is Jesus Christ. It's not simply a sports team. It's not simply common interests. It's Christ Himself. We are on mission together, and it's His mission. And so those who are willing to distort God's word are called out. That's the pattern in Scripture. We see John do it in 1 John as well. Over and over again, the church is warned of individuals who teach incorrectly. Now, don't get worried. I didn't like form a list today that I'm going to pop up on the screen or something. Hey, stay away from these folks, okay? That's not the point. The point is be willing to express concern when it comes to God's word and those who sway from it. Out of a love for them, out of concern for them, this is, in fact, the way of the cross. It's a way of not only compassion, but confrontation. God confronts our sin at the cross. His wrath is poured out. His judgment is made known on Christ. That's where His love is displayed. At the cross of Jesus Christ, where He died for our sins. Finally, pass it on. This is the final way to guard the blessing. pass it on. In 2 Timothy 2:1-2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Someone has said that the best defense is a good offense, right? That's what Paul's saying. When it comes to the gospel, if you're not gaining, you're losing. And he doesn't just mean butts in the pew or seats in the chair at church. He means people whose lives are surrendered to Jesus Christ. People whose lives demonstrate, I trust God's word because it always proves true. I'm trusting him. Pass it on. In scripture, we're told of the parable of a mustard seed. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. See, that's how God's word works. That's how he changes people. It's this small little, seemingly insignificant contribution into one other person's life. And we trust God with the results. And God in his grace allows these small little relationships to bloom and blossom into something much greater than we ever could have accomplished in many lifetimes. It's why in the book of Acts we're told that these outcasts, the disciples, turned the world upside down. That's how the Roman Empire describes Jesus' disciples. Did you know that? These fishermen and tax collectors from Galilee, podunk, little nobodies, turning the world upside down. That's why some have actually described 12 people from the Holstein area who've turned Ida County upside down, right? Because we've got a new church, Crossroads Church, just about 3 years ago now. It's not because of 12 people of ruffians trying to stir up problems. It's people who are committed to God's word and what God promises to accomplish through his word. And I wonder, what might God want to do through you as you trust in him, as you seek to guard the gospel, guard the blessings as Abraham does here. Seek to entrust all your birds into, or all your eggs into one basket, trusting that his word indeed proves true. Then we come to verses 7 through 11, which show us that God's blessing continues despite death. His blessing continues despite death. Remember, God had told Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. And notice here in verse 9, both Isaac and Ishmael, though there's animosity between them, they come together, setting their differences aside, to bury their father in the cave that he had purchased in the promised land. Indeed, Abraham did go to his fathers in peace. His death brought his sons together. And you shall be buried in a good old age. The exact same language of verse 8. He died in a good old age. That sounds like the way to go, doesn't it? In a good old age, an old man full of years was gathered to his people. That's an interesting way of saying it, isn't it? See, there's seemingly unfulfilled promises at this time. There's not all the descendants numerous as the sand and as the stars, and there is not yet land. Abraham, like Sarah, died in possession of no more of the promised land than he needed for his own burial. That's all he had. But God is faithful. And God desired Israel also to know that he is faithful to his word. He will bring about his blessing. It will continue despite death. See, Israel, wandering in the wilderness before entering the promised land, will perish in the wilderness, those of that generation. It will be the next generation who will inherit the land God promised Abraham. It reminds me of what Jesus told John at the end of John's gospel. John's asking, well, hey, what about that guy? How's he going to die? And Jesus said, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you want it. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And in John 21, verse 19, we're told that this Jesus said to show by what kind of death John was to glorify God. I don't think we've reflected much on that verse. By what kind of death John was to glorify God. The scriptures tell us the purpose of your life, the purpose of my life, all of our life, is to glorify God. Many of you may perhaps be familiar with the phrase, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is the purpose of our life to glorify death. But did you know that the purpose of your death is also to glorify God? Perhaps you heard of the tragic events of a church bus that crashed in Indiana this week. In recent days, several were killed, and the pastor, who actually lost a son and daughter-in-law, stood up and he said, the scriptures tell us that we are to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in life or in death. And for his son, it meant death. That God might be glorified. So as we wrestle with death, and we look death in the eyes, we are like Abraham. We are like his children. We are like the people of Israel, wondering, God, are your promises left unfulfilled? No. He is faithful. Notice Abraham was gathered to his people. It's an interesting way Scripture describes death. Now, what's interesting, he wasn't buried in Haran where his people were. In fact, he was only buried next to his wife here in the cave of Machpelah. So what does that mean? Gathered to his people. It's in the plural. Who are these people? Who's he gathered to? Well, the scriptures tell us that these are those who are alive, not dead. It doesn't say he died. He was gathered to his people. This is what some theologians refer to as the fellowship or the communion of the saints, the true church, all who have faith in God. They are not dead. All who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ are very much alive. If they have believed in Christ, they are alive because Jesus himself died on the cross for their sins. They are forgiven and accepted into God's presence. And Jesus himself rose from the dead, the first fruits of all creation, the scriptures tell us. So he is a pattern for all who trust in Christ. We can be guaranteed that death is not the end for those who believe in Jesus. Romans 6 tells us that those who trust in Christ are united with him in his death, and they are also united in life with him. They're raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, no longer in slavery to sin. 1 Corinthians 15 describes that because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be assured that there is life beyond this life. There is life after death. For all who trust in Christ, it is with God forever. What about you? Are you relying on Jesus and Jesus alone to raise you from the dead, to bring you into the gates of heaven, to introduce you to his Father? Have you trusted in him? Have you devoted your life to the next life? And if you have, are you investing your life in future generations and that which is eternal, that which lasts, his word and his people? See, in Christ, we have received greater and more precious promises than even Abraham did or any of his descendants. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost tells us that in the last days, God declares that my spirit shall be poured out on all flesh. And he says, repent and believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, this is the promise for all who trust in Christ. We receive what the scriptures call a down payment. It's the person of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives, leading us and guiding us until the day that we cross over the River Jordan and are gathered to our people in eternity with Christ. See, we too will die in faith, not having received things promised. but having only seen them and greeted them from afar, we too acknowledge that we are strangers and exiles on this earth. The Holy Spirit is only a down payment. So we have this sample of the eternal heavenly life. But it's just a little sample. It's just the down payment, not the full payment, not the entire inheritance. We won't receive that in this life. So all of this life is a long progression of becoming more and more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit until the day that we see him face to face. One author describes the life of Abraham as living in the gap between promise and reality. Isn't that a great way of describing the life of Abraham? Living in the gap between promise and reality. He writes, "The Christian recognizes a reality beyond this reality, a world beyond this world, a story beyond history. He or she knows by faith that the painful reality we see all around us will one day pass away. It will one day be replaced by a world in which God will dwell with his people, in which he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." Isn't that amazing to think that God's blessing and his promises are not limited by our lifespan? They extend generation after generation until eternity when we inherit the promises of God in Christ. And finally, verses 12 through 18 show us that God's blessings divide the world. God's blessings divide the world. I know that seems like an interesting statement to say, but what became of Ishmael? This is the pattern we see throughout the book of Genesis. There's this, these are the generations of, you see it there in verse 19, the generations of Isaac will extend until the end of chapter 36 when we see the generations of Esau, just real briefly. And so over and over again you see this small little snippet of the generations of the non-blessed line, those who do not have faith, who do not trust in God's word. And then Moses redirects our attention to the line of God's blessing to Isaac in verse 19. So what became of Ishmael? Well, we see he dwelled over against all his kinsmen as the Lord had promised. See, in today's world of false equality and this distorted view of tolerance and this idea that, well, certainly if it's of the Lord, it will bring everyone together, that's not really true scripturally. Jesus himself says, "The world will hate you because it hated me first." In John chapter 15. See, God's blessings divided not just our world, but the world of the patriarchs as well. That's not to say we go around flaunting like we're something great because we've received God's blessings. No, we understand we are quite miserable creatures who only because of God's grace have we been granted access into his presence. In our sin, we are undeserving of his blessings, but in his grace, he has given to us all things. And he believed the Lord, Genesis 15:6 tells us of Abraham, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. See, the world is divided into two camps. It's people of faith and people of the flesh. This is what we see beginning in Genesis and all throughout the scriptures. There's two types of people. And notice, God had said he would establish his covenant through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so it's by God's grace that this blessing continues, but it causes division. God had told Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 12, that her son, Ishmael, shall be a wild donkey of a man. How's that for a description of a son? A wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This is the identity of the son who was conceived in the flesh and not in the spirit. Causes division. We see the impact of sin and human effort trickle down from generation to generation. The Lord had said that he will be the father of 12 princes, and we see them listed here. Nations will come from Ishmael. He is indeed blessed, but he has not received God's promises. He is not the recipient of his promises. And we see all throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that there are two types of people, those who obey God's word and those who don't. All of history is divided between those who listen to God and those who don't. Now, in one sense, it would be correct to say all of us, except for Jesus Christ himself, fall into those who don't. Amen? That you and I together have disobeyed the word of the Lord. We have rebelled against him. Abraham himself had many times where he did not depend on God's word, but trusted in himself. But you see a pattern of repentance in his life, where he returned to the word of the Lord, and he trusted himself into God's word. He believed God, and God credited righteousness to his account. And that's the identity of those who obey God's word. We trust in Jesus Christ. We obey his word only by the power of the Spirit. And all of history is divided into this way, those who listen to God and those who don't. Galatians chapter 4 and 5 comment about this relationship between Isaac and Ishmael. And it says, cast out the slave, the son of the slave woman, just as Abraham casts away those other sons as well, because essentially they represent, Isaac represents people of faith, and Ishmael represents people who strive in their own efforts. There is no hope for those who strive in our own efforts. It's empty. Those who live according to the flesh, the book of Romans describes, versus those who live according to the Spirit. It's the call of God to trust him, his word, with your salvation, that it's only in Christ alone that we are saved. It's only because of what he has done, not by works that no one can boast, the scriptures tell us. I have brought nothing. Jesus has done everything. I trust in him that he died for my sin, rose again. We trust God with our sanctification. That is the process of continuing to be made holy. This is kind of the whole book of Galatians, where Paul says, who put a hex on you? Who bewitched you to think that you came to Christ through faith, but now you're going to continue in your own efforts? He says, it's not according to our own efforts. It's by the power of the Spirit. Those who walk in the Spirit, they begin to live a life characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Not because they're working on all those things, but because the Holy Spirit of God himself lives in them and is leading them. We also are to trust God with our service to him as we seek to make known the gospel and guard it and entrust it into the next generation, that we trust our seemingly insignificant lives, this small little 70 or 80 years, the psalmist says, is nothing. But teach me to number my days, the psalmist says. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days, to correctly understand the limit of our life, and to trust the Lord with what he accomplishes by the power of his Spirit alive in you. Let's pray. We give you praise and glory, our Father in heaven, for rescuing us, delivering us from sin and slavery and death. Help us, O Lord, to trust you, to believe your word, to depart from our own efforts, our own ways of living, and to trust that you alone have accomplished all that we need for life and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we'll continue with our worship.